we're going to be dealing with another hero of the faith in chapter 11 here. It's Moses. Moses. So if you will, just take a look at the scripture and we'll read it here, and then we'll find out what God might have to say to us from this portion of the scripture. Hebrews chapter 11, and we're going to start with verse 24. And it says, "By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter, and he chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. And he regarded the disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. And by faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger, and he persevered because he saw him who is invisible. And by faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch the firstborn of Israel. And by faith, the people passed through the Red Sea as on dry land. But when the Egyptians tried to do so, they were drowned." Here we have a kind of a summary of Moses' life here in just a few verses, where if you go to the book of Exodus, you see quite a few chapters about the life of Moses. And so he highlights some things that he believes would be helpful for them to have a strong faith, to be able to endure, to be able to persevere. And so we learn some things about faith, and we gain some insight about how it plays in our life. And here's some things we want to look at. Moses' faith enabled him to make good choices. It enabled him to make good choices. Now, Moses, we learn here that he grew up in a privileged place. He was a son, adopted son, of Pharaoh's daughter. So he was the grandson, adopted grandson, of Pharaoh himself, who was the leader of the most powerful nation in the world at that time. And he was exposed to all the education, all the wealth, all the power of that nation, because he had the inside track because of who he was related to by adoption. And so he had this relationship with his adopted mother that opened the door to all kinds of privilege, all kinds of possibilities. And his life, if he continued the path that he was on, looked very bright. I mean, success was his. Blessing was his. He was going to be wealthy. He was going to be powerful. He was going to be connected in every way. And that was going to be his life. But it says here that he refused to do that. He refused to be known as a son of Pharaoh's daughter. He was not going to do it. In fact, he rather would be associated with the people of God, who at this time in history were not it's not a good place to be a part of the Jewish people. If you want a good life, if you want to have a comfortable life, this is not a place to be. See, it was that at one time, Joseph, one of the sons of Israel, one of the sons of Jacob, was a savior of the nation. Because he was able to interpret the dream of the Pharaoh, which was a warning from God, that there would be 7 years of plenty and 7 years of famine. And because of Joseph and his great organizational skills, which he learned over many years of hard times, he was able to take all the grain and all the harvest of the Egyptian people over those years of plenty, store them, and enable the people to survive. Not only that, here's something that happened. Over the 7 years of famine, wealth was, at the beginning, in the powerful hands of different nobles of different areas and districts of Egypt. But as the famine continued, more and more of them had no food. And so they had to sell their property, sell their livestock, sell those things that they had that made them rich, that made them powerful, and sell it to the Pharaoh so that they could survive. So by the end of the 7 years, guess who had all the power, all the land, and all the wealth? Pharaoh himself. So Joseph, being number two, was in a very wonderful position, and Pharaoh was very grateful and allowed them to live for free in an area of Goshen, which was a very fertile area, a very blessed area agriculturally, and they grew things there, and they grazed their livestock there. And over a period of time, the Jews multiplied. And as they multiplied, they became more numerous than was thought to be safe. In other words, they weren't of the Egyptian culture necessarily. They were a subgroup. They had their own way of life. In fact, there are some things in the way that they lived that was kind of offensive to the Egyptians. So you can see that having these many, 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 many people there would start to be seen as a threat. So one of the pharaohs who had, by that time, Joseph was long gone, and it was a faded memory, he decided this group of people, if they continued on the path that they were on, they would take over. Very easily they could take over this country. So what did he do? He set an edict out. They were to kill all the male children of the Jews, so that only girls would be born. And of course, that would cut the population down. Then also, he put them in bondage and oppressed them, and they became slaves, and they had to be a free workforce for the economy of Egypt. And this had been going on for quite a while, and they became despised, oppressed, abused, mistreated. Treated as though they were nothing. And they were crying out to God to save them. So Moses is living in a position of power, of prestige, luxury, wonderful. And he is known as Pharaoh's grandson. And he decides, I'm not going to be a grandson of Pharaoh. I'm going to be associated with the people of God, and I refuse to be known that way, and I'm going to identify myself with the people of God. Why? Because he wanted to be identified with God. It wasn't though he said, you know, that suffering looks pretty good. You know, a beating a day keeps the doctor away. I'm thinking this is a great thing. I'm going to be a part of the Jewish people. No. He decided he wanted to be a part of God, to be associated with God, and to be a part of the people of God. And if you were part of the people of God, then you probably were going to suffer. So he became a person who chose to go a different direction in his life because he chose God. Now, the fact is this. If you're a person who says, you know what, I don't want to go the direction of my life that I'm going. I want to lead the life that I've had. Although there are some good things about it, you know what? I want to be associated with Christ. I want to be associated with Jesus Christ and be a follower of his. Now, here in America, we've got it pretty good. But things can change. It's definitely different in different parts of the world. You don't want to be in the Middle East and be a Christian. That's not a good place to be if you're a Christian and you want to live a long, healthy, problem-free life. The fact is that being a Christian is always open to persecution, mistreatment, because why? Your association with Jesus Christ. It's not that you choose to be mistreated. It's because that goes with being a part of the people of God. There's always that door in that possibility. So here's the amazing thing. His faith, his believing that there was a God, and that this God revealed himself to the Jewish people, and he wanted to be associated with that God. He didn't want to be associated with the gods of Egypt. He didn't want to be an Egyptian. He wanted to be a part of the people of God. So his faith enabled him to do that, to make that life change, that direction. Now, here's another thing. Moses' faith enabled him to know what was truly valuable, what was truly valuable. Look at verse 26 again. It says, he regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. His faith enabled him to evaluate and decide what was truly valuable, what was worthwhile, and what wasn't valuable. I don't know if you ever, years ago, there used to be this show, I don't know if they still have from time to time on PBS, where you have this roadside antique show, and, you know, people bring their garbage and their stuff, you know, to this place that looks really old. And, you know, they haven't, I look at it and go, well, gee, who wants to keep something like that? Well, they're just like treating it very nice and thinking it's really valuable. And they go, you know, what do you think that this paper is worth? And what about this picture? See this cup? It looks really old. What do you think it's worth? And I'm looking at the thing, I say, probably 59 cents maybe, I don't know. I have no idea. I have no way to evaluate whether the thing is truly valuable or not. I just don't know. And so they come and the guy says, well, you see this little squiggle over here? Well, that signifies that it was owned by such and such, and there are very few of these. In fact, they made only four of them in the 100 years that these things have been around, or 200 years have been around, and I would think that you could probably get $1,200 for this. And they're all, you know, thrilled. They got something really valuable. And another person says, well, it is old, but I wouldn't think you get much for it, maybe $5. And they're crestfallen. They thought this was really valuable. The fact is that to be able to decide and to be able to evaluate and reason, saying this is what is important and this isn't important, this is valuable and this is a waste, this is something that's a treasure, this is trash. To be able to have that kind of ability is something that's very important. And Moses was able to see what was really truly important, what was truly valuable, what was truly worthwhile, and what wasn't. And it changed how he made his decisions. Paul the Apostle had the same kind of thing. He says here in Philippians chapter 3, write this down, would you? Philippians 3 and verse 8. And he says, yes, everything else is worthless when compared with the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For this, his sake, I have discarded everything else, counting it all as garbage, so that I could gain Christ. So here's Moses. He looks at his life. He looks at the treasures of Egypt, the good life that could be coming if you were a prince of Egypt, and he sees it as not very valuable. In fact, he sees that the hardship, the disgrace that is going to be his if he's associated with the people of God, if he's going to be associated with God, is much more to him than anything that he had. It says here, the pleasures of sin for a short time. He decided to do away with those. Now, it's not necessarily talking about a life of debauchery. He's just talking about the good life. A good life. Wealth, happiness, family, pleasure, good food, all those things. He says those things are temporary. There's a short time to them. They don't last forever. So, when he looked at his life, he came to a discovery that what you put at the center of your life, what you love the most, what is the most, the thing that you prize most, will determine what kind of life you have. In this way, if I focus on the things that are going to have a short time, are going to be temporary, are going to be finite, they're going to subject me to vulnerability, insecurity, anxiety. Why? Because if you put them at the center of your life, you make them the thing that makes you secure, they're vulnerable. They don't last. They can be taken from you. They can be destroyed. They can rot away. They have a limited time. And because of that, they're just temporary. And you tie yourself to something that's only temporary. And that makes you vulnerable. For instance, if you make your health the most important thing in your life, how long is that going to keep you secure? I don't care what you do. I mean, you can take all the vitamins you want. And it's interesting, your life is probably going to kind of be crazy because you'll be reading all kinds of articles of what is healthy and what isn't, and you're just going to go nuts right there. You know, every year there's a whole nother study that says drinking coffee is bad. And then the next year they go, oh, no, it's actually really good. Right? And no matter what you do, drink a lot of coffee, don't drink coffee. I mean, eat these fruits and vegetables or eat this whatever. Whatever, beans and nuts. Whatever you decide to do to keep your health and your ability to be alive, enjoy life, it's just a matter of time before no matter what you do, your health is going to go. And when you see your health starting to go, guess what? Your security, all the investment of your life is going too. See, these things that we put at the center of our lives, the things that are most valuable to us, if they're not infinite, if they're not eternal, if they don't last forever, we're going to be vulnerable. We're going to be susceptible and insecure and not secure in our life because they are susceptible and vulnerable too. Here's another thing, for instance. Let's just say that the most important thing in my life is my ability to make money. I'm very proud of that ability, and I've always been able to make money. Now, what happens when a bad economy comes? Well, you might lose your job. Well, that's okay, because I can get a job. I'm always good at getting jobs. What if you don't get a job? These things are not in your control. You can't make these things happen necessarily. Well, I'll just go to one of those get-rich seminars, and they said that you can turn over houses and don't even have to do it 10 hours a week. I mean, sheesh, that's no problem. It doesn't always work. What happens now? Well, insecurity, fear, anxiety starts to invade your life because the thing that you used to build your life on is now vulnerable. Or let's say, for instance, you decide that the most important thing is to have someone love you. Have love in your life. And so you decide that this person maybe is the one who is the love of my life. And you're going to place them at the center of your life. Well, what does that do? Well, it determines your choices. It determines your direction. It determines so many things in your life that can make you vulnerable. Because see, this person, whoever they are, they're finite. They're not going to live forever. They're also fallible. They're also a sinner. They may betray you. They may disappoint you. They may not be what you thought they were, etc., etc., etc. Now that you put them at the center of your life, you're open to all the chaos that comes from that. And your life's meaning and feeling worthwhile, etc., is all tied into that person. And Moses saw this, and he saw through all the seemingly secure things that were around him, the power, the wealth of Egypt, and he came to the decision, the only thing to really give myself to is God. And he put his life and focused his life on God. Here's a couple other verses. You probably have heard these before. Mark chapter 8, verse 36. Jesus says this. He gives us some advice. He says, "And what do you benefit if you gain the whole world but lose your own soul?" Another way of putting it, Paul the Apostle is talking about his faith, and he says, "And what value was there in fighting wild beasts, those people of Ephesus? If there will be no resurrection from the dead, and if there is no resurrection, let us feast and drink, for tomorrow we die." If there isn't anything eternal about this thing about Jesus, if a relationship with Jesus is not tied to eternity, then what's the point? We might as well all just live a happy life as best we can. So Moses was enabled to evaluate his life and really choose that which was most valuable. Those things are eternal, and he put that at the center of his life. And we need to do that too, because there is nothing apart from God that's eternal. There is nothing that is secure apart from God. There's nothing that will last beyond yourself but God. Now, another thing that Moses' faith enabled him to do was to see God clearly. It says, "By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger," in verse 27, "and he persevered because he saw him who is invisible." Now, how are you able to see that which is invisible? Here's a clue. Psalm 16 and verse 8. Would you write that down? Psalm 16 and verse 8. It says, "I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand, and I will not be shaken." In other words, Moses was always reminding himself of who God was. He was seeing the unseen in that way. He would remind himself of who God was, what kind of person God was, what kind of character he had, what kind of individual he was as a being. He was all-powerful. And he decided that that's where he was going to go. He was going to put his life in the hands of God. And so he didn't fear. He had no fear. Because if God was who he was, then he would be secure, no matter what happened. No matter how things unfolded, he would be secure. And as you read the story of Moses and his life, and you see what happened, as God directed him to go and be a deliverer of the people of Israel, he was told to go before Pharaoh and tell him, "Let my people go, and if you don't, God will come and bring judgment upon you." Now, how would you shake someone who is all-powerful, so to speak, in the nation of Egypt? He was of the impression, probably, that he was a god, because a lot of times the Egyptians would confer that kind of a status to their pharaoh, that he was a god. And, of course, the people of Egypt had many gods. They just didn't have one god. They had many gods. They had the god of the Nile. They had the god of the sun. They had the god of this, god of that. And what does that mean? Well, it just was to them, if you want to have a good life, you better be on good terms with the one that has the greatest influence on those things that can make your life good. And they knew that if you're going to have economic prosperity, you need to have water for your crops. And so you have a god of the Nile. And that god needed to be worshipped, needed to be placated, needed to be on good terms with that god so that the Nile would continue to flood every year and water your crops and that you would be able to have a great harvest. There was also the God of the sun. If the sun went out, you were in big trouble, so you had to have a good relationship with the God of the sun. And then you had to have the God of the dead so that if, when you die, you got a good place down there. You know, they had all these different gods that they had to make sure they were good on good terms with. So here are Pharaoh, and you're on good terms with them all. You have their priests. You support them. You give them temples, etc., etc., so that you are on good terms with all the gods of Egypt. In fact, you're one of the gods of Egypt, right? So what happens? As Moses says, let my people go, because he is the only God, Pharaoh says, who is this God you're talking about? I don't know anything about him. Who is he? Why should I follow his edict, obey him? I don't know anything about him. In fact, I'm a God myself, so why should I listen to him? So what did God do? He took one by one and humiliated every one of the gods. So the God of the Nile, it turns to blood. Instead of life coming from the Nile, death came from the Nile. What happened to the God of the sun? God blotted out the sun and made it dark so that no one could see anything. God of the Jews, one time after another, really helped the Egyptians realize that they had no security, that their gods were nothing, and that could not help them in making their life secure. And they became very insecure and fearful. So when Moses looked at life and looked at the situation around him, he reminded himself constantly of who this God he served was, so that he could, no matter what he was facing, he wouldn't be insecure. He wouldn't be shaken, because he knew that he had a relationship with the only being in the universe that could never be shaken, that was permanent. And so when he came to look at his situations that he was finding himself in, he knew that God was good. Even though the situation didn't look good, God was going to bring good out of the situation. How many know that verse about that in the New Testament? All things work together for good. Is that all it says? No, there's a caveat there. There's a little clause there that gives you the for who this all things work together for good. Because it doesn't happen that way for everybody. All things work together for good to them that love God and have been called according to his purpose. Moses was called according to God's purpose. And he had faith in God. And so he realized that I am serving a good God, and things will work out according to his plan, and it is a good plan. Another thing he realized is that God is wise. So instead of saying, God, I don't really care for your plan, I'd like my plan a lot better, which you could imagine him doing that, you know, he's down, got these people following him. He's got a couple million people following him. And God says, you need to go this direction. So he goes that direction, a direction that usually you don't take. And he finds himself in front of the Red Sea, mountains on the right, mountains on the left, and the Egyptians with their huge army behind him. Now, just if you're looking at it just from a human point of view, you're going, this plan is not a good plan. You don't want to get in a situation you're boxed in like that where you have no way to go. You can't go through the Red Sea. We'll all drown. Can't go to the mountains. It's just not going to be able to get away. And then you got the Egyptians in the back. No way we can fight those people. We don't even have weapons. You could say, this is a bad idea. But Moses kept in his mind. He kept God. Who he was, God. I'm not going to look at the circumstances and let them determine who God is. I'm going to, by faith, realize that God is wise. God is powerful, and God is good. And I'll wait on him and see what he has to say. And of course, we know the famous story that God did something that Moses didn't quite think about, never imagined that could happen. Which, how many of you have ever experienced it before? God does something and you go, oh, that's amazing. I never thought of it that way. That is a plan B I really could go for. That was good. And that's what happened. The sea parted and they went through the sea. Never happened before. And then when the Egyptians tried to do it, of course, we know the story. They were wiped out. So Moses' faith also enabled him to avoid justice, the justice of God. In Exodus 42, chapter 4, verse 22, it says this, "And you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. And if you refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay your son, your firstborn." God put it this way so that the Pharaoh could kind of relate. God considered his people as his firstborn son. And he's saying to Pharaoh, you have abused my son, and I don't like it. You better let him go and stop the abuse. I'm coming after you and your son. I'm going to take your son and see how you like it. So we find that in that culture, they recognized their future was tied to their son. Their wealth was tied to their son. The future was their son. The family was their son. If they didn't have a firstborn son, they were in jeopardy. Their security was in jeopardy. So Moses is really trying to appeal to him. And after all the plagues had happened, there's one more judgment that's going to happen that God is going to bring, and it's going to be the taking of the firstborn. Now, before this, all the plagues that took place in Egypt came upon just the Egyptians. You have the people of Goshen, the Jews, and they are serving God. And then you have the people of Egypt serving all their gods. God is teaching them. Those gods are nothing. They don't even really exist. And you are basing and centering your life on something that can't support you. Now look at the people that are serving me. They're protected. From all these plagues, they didn't lose any livestock. There's no bugs crawling around their house. There's no darkness. It's just, you see the contrast. Now the plague that he has here, the 10th plague, where he's going to take the firstborn son of Egypt, is different. This plague will affect everybody in the country, even the Jews. It is a kind of a picture here of God's prerogative of judging the wicked, of those who are sinners. You remember we talked about Abraham last week, I think it was, and how Abraham had to bring his son before up on the Mount Moriah there and offer him as a sacrifice, kill him. And we don't see anywhere in that story where Abraham said, God, how can you kill my son? This is wrong, killing my son. He didn't do that. Why? Because God's justice demands that sin be punished. That if you sin, the soul that sinned, it will surely die. Death is the consequences of sin. So Abraham didn't quibble over that. That's not really a quibble, but he didn't object to that. And here we have in this situation, God's going to give his prerogative. He's going to judge everyone. Everyone will have their son taken. Everyone will have the first of their livestock taken. It was God's right to do that. But here's the picture And this kind of picture kind of is a thread all through the Bible, and you see this popping up from time to time. It's a principle that God is teaching people, and he will fully reveal it in the New Testament. But he's saying this: there's no way you can escape judgment except if you do what I tell you to do, and this is what I'm going to tell you to do. You're to take the blood of a lamb and paint the blood of that lamb on the doorpost. And the family that has that lamb is to eat that lamb with their friends and everyone who is in that house. When the wrath of God is poured out, when the judgment of God comes through, when the destroyer comes through the land, that house will be spared. The wrath of God will not fall on them. Why? Because God's judgment has already come on that place. The lamb has died instead of you, instead of your son. And so we see that picture. And so here's another thread here in the Old Testament. Prophet Isaiah says this: we all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Who is this? This is a lamb that God said he was going to send. We are like sheep, and we go astray. We do our own thing. And God is going to take the consequences that should come upon us and have it come upon this innocent lamb, this Lamb of God. Then we go on into the New Testament, and we see John the Baptist as he's there with his disciples by the River Jordan, and he sees Jesus coming, and God, I think he had just kind of an epiphany there, a kind of a revelation of what this is all about, because he says, looking at Jesus, he says, look at him, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And what will happen to Jesus? He will die a horrible death. His blood will be shed. Judgment will come upon him rather than mankind. And as we look in faith, because everyone deserves judgment, there's no one who is really perfect. I mean, all of us can admit that, I think, right? Anybody says, no, I happen to be perfect? Just kind of, okay, good thing. That's good to know. See, the thing is, you may feel that you're better than, say, some other people, and they're probably going to go to hell, but you're going to go to heaven because you're basically a good person. Anybody ever thought that way? It's not uncommon to think that way. If you look at some of the horrible people that are around, you go, well, shoot, they're definitely not going to make it to heaven. But you know what? I haven't murdered anybody. I pay my taxes. I'm kind to most people. Hey, I'm doing good. Here's the thing. If you and I were in a room, as we're standing in the room, there are also two amoebas in the room. Now, amoebas, you know, are very, very, very small creatures, right? You can't really see them. They're so small. But it just so happened that one amoeba was 400 times bigger than the other amoeba. Do you think it would matter to you? I mean, would you notice? Would it make a difference? No. Because on the scale of God, on our scale, the difference is not, it's negligible. It doesn't really matter. So when you come to how God looks at things, his righteousness and his holiness and his perfection is so much greater that any differences that we might have are negligible. So we all kind of fall in the same category, deserving judgment. That is what the Bible says. So the fact is, everyone deserves the justice of God. And what is the justice of God? Wrong has to be righted. Wrong has to be dealt with. if someone comes and robs you of your car and rips out your stereo and damages the car so it can't run anymore, and finally they catch him, and the police department calls you and says, yes, we found that somebody who, the person who took your car. And you go to court. And there you are in court, and they say, are you the owner of this car? Yes, I am. And was this the, yes, that's mine. Mm-hmm. And so, well, we found out that this guy right here, we have his fingerprints, we have a video of him, and so on and so forth, and he did that to your car, and he took the stereo, and we have the stereo here. But and so, judge, what do you say? Let's just let him go. No big deal. I'm going to show mercy. Now, how are you going to feel? I can see that you're very merciful, Judge, but you know what? This isn't right. Justice should be here. It's not right that he gets away with that because, you know, this is the third time I see his record. He's done it three times, people, and you let him off every time. Yes, you're very merciful, but you're not very just. We want justice. Just don't let justice hit us. See, the way that that God looks at this is that if he's going to be just, he has to punish sin. He has to deal with sin. But he doesn't want to not be merciful. He wants to be just and merciful. So how does he do that? How can he be just and merciful at the same time? Because he's not happy about the sin. When it says wrath, it doesn't mean he's smiling. He's not happy about sin. But he loves us too and doesn't want to have justice meted out to us. So what does he do? He takes the punishment himself. And that's what we see in Jesus. Jesus has taken the punishment for our sin. So God can be both just and merciful. He can declare you not guilty even though you're guilty. Why? Because someone else will take the sentence for you. So when Moses sees the lamb, he realizes that God, and I'm sure he doesn't fully understand all of that we now know, but he realized that it was because of the lamb's sacrifice that justice didn't come. He believed what God said. He had faith in what God said, that if he would do this, if he would shed the blood of the lamb, the destroyer would pass over him. One more thing. By faith, Moses was enabled to obey when it looked like disaster to do so. Now, here's another thing. It says, by faith, the people passed through the Red Sea as in dry land, but when the Egyptians tried to do so, they were drowned. He could have thought that this was definitely a disaster, but instead, as he kept God in front of his mind, and he realized that God had humiliated all the gods of Egypt, and he realized that God is wise, he decided to obey God and do what God asked him to do, even though disaster looked like it was coming. Now, here's the truth. This is the secret that he learned. To obey God, even though it looks like disaster is coming, is the best way to avoid disaster. Let me say that again. To obey God, even though it looks like to do so will bring disaster, is actually the best way to avoid disaster. I forget who I was talking to. I was on Sunday, they were mentioning a friend of theirs that worked for this large company. And one day the head, the president of the company, asked him to do something that was illegal. And as a Christian, he said, no, I don't really think I can do that. He says, well, if you don't do this, you're going to be fired. No, I really can't do that. Well, okay, disaster is going to come upon you. You're going to lose your job. And he did. He lost his job. Now, if you can imagine, you're thinking, I obeyed God. I didn't break the law. I didn't do those things. And yet, here I am out on the... But the fact is the next week, all the leadership in the company was arrested for fraud and thrown in jail. He escaped real disaster that he didn't even see. See, the thing is, I don't always see everything that's going to come down the road. But if I obey God, I know eventually I'll avoid the disaster that I didn't even see. That's what Moses learned. To trust God, even though the circumstances seem to contradict every sound, common sense thing you can think of. But to obey God, even though it looks like disaster, is actually the best way to avoid disaster. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the faith that we see in Moses and how that faith enabled him to stand and persevere in front of impossible odds. Lord, we ask that we would keep you ever before us, that our faith would grow in you, our confidence in you, and that our lives would be centered on things that are eternal, on you, the things of you, because we know that when we do that, we are truly secure. Everything that we have and all that we put our hope in that's not you makes us vulnerable. And Lord, we want to walk by faith, avoiding sin, living to please you. And we thank you, Lord, for the insight you gave us today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.